Okay, so yeah, I was seeing a lot of skeletons on Friday. Anybody else see lots of skeletons on Friday? Yeah, so so actually I did see a lot of real skeletons on Friday, kind of thing. So because of something at work, kind of thing, I needed to see all these images of skulls in the morning. And then I kind of totally forgot, actually, that what Friday was in terms of Halloween. Because we weren't going to stick around for trick-or-treaters kind of thing. We were going to go out and watch a play. But we definitely saw lots of pseudo-skeletons around town also. So let's start off with a bit of a joke then. So why did the skeleton not dance at the party? Because he had nobody to dance with. Oh, you guys are good. Nothing happened with my children this morning, so I don't have an excuse like bad jokes kind of thing. But by the way, and you should not be asking, should you go to A&E? You should be going to A&E, by the way, kind of thing. Can I say this as a child protection kind of professional kind of thing? Chrissy was listening to that too, kind of thing. Right, okay. So skeletons, they've got actually quite cute, actually, kind of thing, isn't it? Skeletons. And I was trying to explain to my daughters very unsuccessfully why it is that we were not going to stay at home and celebrate Halloween. And then it just so happened that I was trying to tell them also about what I was teaching about today. And my daughters, my seven-year-old and almost five-year-old, reminded me actually of this song. So this is a song that they sing all the time because we play it in the car as part of one of these, you know, CDs kind of thing, and then it kind of I completely zone it out kind of thing, and I think they sing it in Sunday school quite a bit also. So it's Them Bones, you know, Them Bones, there. I can't even sing it kind of thing, right? Okay, I'm gonna let you watch it, right? Okay, and see whether you recognize it kind of thing. Okay, let's roll that.
Ezekiel cried them dry bones. Ezekiel cried them dry bones. Ezekiel cried them dry bones. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. The toe bone's connected to the heel bone. The heel bone's connected to the foot bone. The foot bone's connected to the leg bone. The leg bone's connected to the knee bone. The knee bone's connected to the thigh bone. The thigh bone's connected to the backbone. The backbone's connected to the neck bone. The neck bone's connected to the head bone. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. Them bones gonna walk around. Them bones gonna walk around. Them bones gonna walk around. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. The head bone's connected to the neck bone. The neck bone's connected to the backbone. The backbone's connected to the thigh bone. The knee bone's connected to the leg bone. The leg bone's connected to the foot bone. The foot bone's connected to the heel bone. The heel bone's connected to the toe bone. Oh, hear the word of the Lord.
Okay.
Oh, hear the word.
Right here, so you recognize the song, yeah? Okay. But by the way, I should probably say professionally that that's totally anatomically incorrect kind of thing. Right? Okay, so please do not go and sit for GCSE A-level biology with that kind of song. So this song is actually about the passage that we're reading today, actually. So Ezekiel 37 centers on this vision that God gives to Ezekiel about the valley of dry bones. And a lot of you, I assume, would have heard this, either to a message. Actually, there's been lots of worship songs written about it. We're going to sing one later. It just so also happens, if you notice, that it's our theme verse for our year. So our theme verse for the year, you can see, is Ezekiel 37, verse 5, which is, "Look, I am going to put breath into you and make you live again." So we're gonna be looking at Ezekiel today. For those who've not been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Daniel, I think, for the last 3 weeks. And then we're going to be moving to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther in the next coming weeks. So a couple of, just kind of just set it in context, so my timeline. And we've been talking about Daniel, who was, as you learned, taken into captivity from Judah, from Israel, into Babylon because the Babylonians had come in and conquered parts of Judah. And Daniel, along with his Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a couple of other people, were exiled to Babylon, and that was in 605 BC. Ezekiel actually was part of a kind of second shipment of exile, so about 8 years later. So he also was taken from Judah together with lots of other people into Babylon. And Ezekiel was a priest, so he was a Zadokite priest. He was trained to be a priest as he went into adulthood. So he was a contemporary of Daniel, obviously, so he was in Babylon at the same time as Daniel. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, so Jeremiah was a prophet, as you know, and Jeremiah was a prophet in Judah, whilst Ezekiel essentially was a prophet in Babylon to the Israelites who were exiled in Babylon. So God calls Ezekiel to become his watchman, to become a prophet to these exiles in 593 BC. And essentially, the way that he executes his ministry is essentially as a street preacher. So he's there, like the kind of people on the street going, you know, the end is coming, you know, God's judgment on you, repent. Kind of a bit like John the Baptist also. So he goes around to the kind of common mankind. He doesn't go to a particular place or institution. He walks around and talks about God's message and that God is calling his people to come to repentance. At some point during his ministry, Judah, the entire bit of Judah, falls to external forces, including Jerusalem. And this is significant because even as the Israelites who were exiled in Babylon were obviously away from their homeland, they were essentially prisoners and exiles, they still held this view that Jerusalem was God's stronghold. Well, this was a city that would never be defeated, and that actually they were viewing that this was just a temporary kind of thing, and that they would go back again because, you know, Jerusalem would rise again. I think it must have been a shock to all of them that Jerusalem itself also falls to external forces. And then we learn in 571 BC that Ezekiel's ministry ends at that point. I thought it might be helpful to just to kind of set this in context. So in his first 7 years of Ezekiel's ministry, so when he starts being appointed as a watchman, as a prophet for God, up to the point that Jerusalem falls, his message is pretty clear. And so in that first kind of 28 kind of chapters, of Ezekiel, it's pretty clear that he's preaching God's judgment. He's preaching the fact that God is coming to judge those who have turned away from him, that have rejected him, that, you know, don't have a place for him in their lives or their hearts anymore. And essentially, he's talking about the fate of Judah, fate of the Israelites. He also talks a little bit about... what's happened? So he also talks a bit about the fate of Judah's enemies, actually, during this time. But then after Jerusalem falls, so essentially he's been prophesying that Jerusalem is going to fall, and then Jerusalem actually falls. Actually, the majority of Ezekiel's ministry, so the next 15 years of it, is actually him prophesying about restoration and hope. And it's really about this picture about the future of Judah, the future of Jerusalem, the restoration of God's temple, the restoration of God's kingdom. And it's within this last 15 years that we see this passage today. So this prophecy that we're going to be looking at today, that of the Valley of the Dry Bones, was that of a prophecy of restoration and hope. But the context of that being that, you know, he's already kind of spent quite a number of years preaching a prophecy of judgment. Now, when I looked into Ezekiel, and I guess it never kind of really struck me before, that actually he was a remarkable man of God. He was called by God to be a prophet, and he was just completely obedient to that call, to the point that when God calls him to do things that I think everyone would, you know, even at that time would find really weird, as a lesson to kind of display to the people about the message that he's preaching, he'll just be completely obedient to that. So some examples of that are that he was called by God to lie on one side for 390 days, so more than a year, just lying on one side. And each day he could only eat a small meal, and that was a meal that had to be cooked over manure. Which, you know, I don't understand, like, you know, how that all kind of comes together kind of thing. But, you know, God uses that as an object lesson to teach his people. We learn that God tells Ezekiel that his wife will die also, but that he mustn't show any sorrow over his wife. And this was a kind of object lesson about how the Israelites should treat the news of Jerusalem falling. So he was a person that was completely sold out for God, completely obedient to his call. So let's read today's kind of passage from chapter 37. So if you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to it. I've got all of the verses up on the screen, actually. So if you don't have it, just if you look up to the screen. Should I move this? Thanks. Right. So Ezekiel chapter 37, starting from verse 1. I'm going to read till verse 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and you will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he, God, said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So let us be clear also that you've seen in this last kind of five verses or so that there is... It's very clear what the interpretation of this vision is. And I guess if I liken it to the kind of parables that Jesus told, so Jesus would teach quite a lot in parables or stories. And sometimes those parables might not make sense to the people that were listening to them, including his disciples. And when the disciples would ask him, you know, what they meant, he might sometimes proceed to kind of teach them. So one example would be the parable of the sower from Matthew chapter 13 kind of thing, where he talks about this, you know, the sower who goes and sows seed, some of it falls on the path, the birds come and eat it, and some of it falls on rocky ground, and the sun comes and scorches it, and some falls on thorns, and it gets choked up, and then some falls on good soil, and then it multiplies and produces fruit. And Jesus' disciples didn't understand this, so they came and asked him for an interpretation, and then he proceeds to give them a teaching and an interpretation of that parable. So likewise, if we read Ezekiel's vision up to verse 10, we might also not really understand what God is trying to say here. Or worse still, we might try and misinterpret it kind of maybe apply it to a circumstance that actually God didn't intend. So I think that this passage, if you've heard it before, I think gets preached quite a lot in relation to addressing spiritual revival in a personal Christian life, in a church setting, And I just really wanted to be very clear that I think that because we've been given an interpretation by God himself from verse 11, that actually this isn't a vision that applies to that, but we can obviously use that as a framework for us to think about our own kind of spiritual dryness and our spiritual state and our condition and how we need to be refreshed and revived again in God. So if we look specifically at this interpretation from verse 11, okay, it says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So these dry bones represent the Israelites, the exiles that were out of Judah, but also the whole house of Israel. And God is saying, as he has been saying, that these are bones that are dried up. They're dry, they're kind of turned away from me. They're spiritually dry and destitute. And God says, "Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves." So in this act of mercy, he's saying, "I will revive you. I will take you from your graves and bring you back into this land of Israel. I will give you hope and restoration again, even though you feel," and remember, this is after Jerusalem has fallen, that even though you feel so discouraged, that even your stronghold has fallen, I am going to restore you to that. In fact, Ezekiel actually goes on later in this chapter, so in chapter 37, to talk more about this restoration. And he goes on to talk about the uniting of the northern kingdom of Israel and the kind of southern kingdom of Judah. And he uses, again, visual imagery. So he talks about two sticks and kind of joining them together and showing that the whole kingdom is united again. And we read a bit about this in later on in chapter 37, which you don't have time to go in today, but I just thought I'll highlight something. So in verse 24 in chapter 37, it says, "My servant David," and remember that this is obviously David, past David's time already. So, King David was had died quite a number of years ago. So actually, this is probably more accurately a descendant of David, okay? So my servant, a descendant of David, "shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers live. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So in keeping with this year's theme of living Christ, we again see Jesus fully living here in the pages of the Old Testament. And I hope that you've really been seeing that as we've gone through the Old Testament this year, that God is fully living through these stories and these accounts and this historical kind of events. And Ezekiel speaks about Jesus as being this prince, in David's lineage, that will establish this eternal covenant of peace, of restoration, of salvation. And this is for the house of Israel, God's people, but also us, because now we're grafted onto this house of Israel. We too have access to this amazing grace through Jesus's work on the cross and his resurrection. And remember that this is amazing because this is a prophecy that was done somewhat 80 years before Jesus was even born. Okay, so God's word here in Ezekiel chapter 37 is specifically directed towards the Israelites exiles in Babylon. Like I said, I think that we're going to be looking in this passage today about kind of spiritual revival in terms of assessing our own spiritual state and what we can do about it if we're dry in our spiritual state. And God is clear that this is an important area. In Revelation chapter 3, he speaks to the church in Laodicea and he says that, I see your works. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. And God does not want that kind of content, contentment is probably the wrong word, can't it? But just kind of moving along, kind of thing, in lukewarmness. He wants us to burn hot for him. And I'm really convicted that God wants to speak to us through this word today to try and address what he holds so precious and to recognize that if our love relationship with him is lukewarm or dry, then how do we revive our spiritual lives so that just like the dry bones, we are made whole again with his breath of life in us. So Ezekiel was prophesying a message of restoration and hope. And I think that God wants us to be able to likewise get out of our rut of hopelessness and be able to embrace him, just like, I guess, a picture of the prodigal son with his father. So to do that, to kind of look at how we revive ourselves spiritually, we're going to just focus on the first five verses of this passage. Okay, so looking at the first five verses, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And verse 2, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. So check out this graphic picture that we've got. You know, it's almost like an Auschwitz or a Rwanda. I'm not sure whether anyone's been to Auschwitz, but I've never. But I've certainly been to the Jewish Museum in Washington, D.C., and, you know, just to kind of see these photos of these incinerators, I suppose, kind of thing, that they kind of burned up the bodies and just, you know, the bones were left. It's really haunting. Ezekiel is transported to this valley, within his vision. He sees all these bones laid out across the valley. So he's forced to really encounter how hopeless the situation is. And the NIV kind of records verse 2 as him walking back and forth amongst the bones. So this idea that he's really made to kind of survey and get a full understanding of how extensive the bones were and how dry they were also. So just kind of emphasizing this picture of despair. So I think the first step, actually, in our bid to be spiritually revived is to take an honest assessment of our spiritual state. So just like Ezekiel, we need to walk back and forth amongst our dry bones. We need to kind of be honest and own up to what our current spiritual state is. Job, in Job chapter 7, verses 6 to 7, says, "My days come to an end without hope. My eyes will never see happiness again." So, you know, this very honest expression of how he was feeling. And I think that sometimes, whether it's because we want to not come across that way to other people, or, you know, we're not wanting to even admit it to ourselves, we kind of minimize, you know, how we're actually feeling as part of our spiritual state, or not even feeling, but just, you know, what it truly is. Or we blame others for our spiritual state. So, you know, I'm kind of reminded of the scenario that happens every day in my house kind of thing, which is one daughter goes, "Oh no, you spoilt the toy. Oh no, you spoilt the toy. Or you spilt the cereal. Oh no, you spilt the cereal," kind of thing. It's a lot of finger pointing kind of thing, isn't it? And we think about those kind of situations and go, "Oh yeah, that's really childish." But actually, I think we do that as adults ourselves, just in a much more advanced kind of way. We go, you know, "I'm going to be mean to you because you've been mean to me." You know, that's just the adult version of the playground, you know, scenario of, "I will not friend you anymore, you know, because, you know, you were mean to me." Or, "I'm angry with you, you know, because you made me angry. You know, you kind of set up the whole situation to make me angry and lose my temper. I've cheated on you because, you know, you haven't fulfilled my needs." So there's this tendency for us to be like Adam and Eve and kind of try and think, you know, how can we shift that blame? And I think that we really need to take that honest look at ourselves and take responsibility for our actions, our sins, and the consequences of that, our actions, our spiritual state. Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 to examine ourselves and to see whether we are in the faith. And he goes on to talk about being to test ourselves. So let's take stock if our spiritual life is dry like those dry bones. So here are some examples. When you have no desire for Bible study or prayer, when spiritual conversations embarrass you or you avoid them, when you rationalize sin and say, you know, "Oh, you know, it's because of that external circumstance that's kind of forced me to do that," When life revolves around your pleasures, when it no longer bothers you that others are spiritually lost, when you don't have that yearning to want to kind of tell others about this great love that we have, when worship and service do not excite you. So, once we've recognized our spiritual state, what next? So, we read on in verse 3, it says, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" So the next thing to do when we're faced with dryness and hopelessness is recognize that actually we can't do anything in our own strength. We actually need to turn to God. We need to submit to the fact that actually he's the only one that can rescue us, that can redeem us from this situation. And in verse 3, we see Ezekiel being asked a question that seems to have an obvious answer to it. You know, so son of man, can these bones live? So this is after he transports Ezekiel to this valley of dry bones, you know, kind of obviously supernaturally. And, you know, for a question like, you know, can these bones live again? Kind of thing, it seems pretty obvious that God obviously has the power to do that. And Ezekiel could have been thinking, no, you know, look, these bones are all dry. But actually, everything we've learned about Ezekiel so far, like I've told you, you know, him being completely sold out, being so obedient to God that he will do all these strange, kind of odd things, and would kind of suggest that that would be unlikely, that actually he would probably have enough faith to say, go, you know, God, you're able to make these bones live again. But I think that his response actually is pretty intelligent. So instead of saying a straight yes, by replying, "O sovereign Lord, O Lord God, you know," he is acknowledging that God is far superior to him. So his thoughts and ways, God's thoughts and ways are far higher than Ezekiel's. He recognizes that. And he has faith that God can make the bones live. But at the same time, he's so conscious of God's greatness and sovereignty and right timing that he acknowledges it in this question, that it's really up to God to do so. And so I think the next step after we assess our spiritual state is to turn our eyes to Jesus, to turn our eyes to God, submit to him, and acknowledge that he is in control. He knows exactly that state that we're in, and he has, you know, brought it along at this time for us to recognize it at this particular time also. And because he's done that, he knows how to then help us out of that. And it all kind of also helps me, it also makes me kind of recall the account about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we heard about 2-3 weeks ago when they answered King Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, you know, after they've been threatened to kind of been thrown into this fiery furnace, they say, "We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So they too were all too clear about God's sovereignty in their lives too. And the name that Ezekiel uses, "O Lord God," in verse 3, in the Hebrew, it's actually Jehovah Adonai. So Jehovah, our Lord, Jehovah who is sovereign, God who is sovereign. So he affirms that God is sovereign too. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And God is far greater than us, and he is fully in control of events on earth. So our hopelessness and dryness, which may feel so massive a problem, becomes really insignificant compared to the greatness that we see in our great Lord and sovereign God. So how else do we access spiritual revival? Verse 4, it goes on to say, "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" And so in verse 4, Ezekiel's told to do essentially what Bert does every Sunday. He preaches to you. And he preaches to us who are in a hopeless kind of state, prophesy to these bones, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And most of us think about prophecy as a kind of, you know, proclamation of the future, foretelling of the future kind of thing. But certainly one element of it is also about speaking God's truth. And so I think here we see how applying God's truth, kind of, you know, accessing God's truth here, is the next step in us kind of reviving ourselves kind of spiritually. We know in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is God-breathed. And is useful and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But God's word is also a giver of life to our dry bones. In 1 John chapter 1, it reads, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So again, clearly kind of speaking about Jesus as being the word of life. And there's this idea that, you know, God's word is a giver of life. It is through Jesus the access to eternal life, in fact. So the next step that we read beyond verse 4 is in verse 5, and it says, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live." And the next step is allowing God's Holy Spirit to minister to us, to work in our spiritual lives. And this vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37 is actually an extension of the prophecy that God gave Ezekiel in verse 36, which is also addressing the house of Israel and about kind of being restored back to the whole United Kingdom of Israel. So if I just show you this passage from chapter 36, reading from verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from uncleannesses, all right, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And I think it's this idea that God's spirit is that heart of flesh. It's about allowing that heart to not be kind of blaming others or kind of wanting to minimize the kind of dryness, the actual kind of honest dryness of our spiritual state, but allowing that heart of flesh, that spirit from God, to minister to us, to convict us. So many of us might really appear fine and sorted. I mean, we read in chapter 37, if you go on to read from verse 9 and 10, Ezekiel talks about the bones rattling, you know, and then, you know, the bones coming together, and then sinews and flesh appears on these bodies, but actually they're still lifeless, that actually it requires God's breath to come into them. And then God tells him to prophesy, and then, you know, the four winds of breath come in and come into these bodies, and then become a great army. And many of us will be like that. So we might appear fine and sorted. We might have the flesh and the sinews and look perfectly fine on the outside. But God actually, through his Holy Spirit, sees our hearts and its true condition, no matter how clever we are at hiding it from other people. So he sees the habitual sins that we maybe struggle to break free from, the broken relationships that we feel imprisoned by, the anger, the envy, the greed, the hurt that we hide behind our smiles. And he's really the only surgeon that can get in there, take away that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that gives us hope and the freedom to obey him. And remember that because we've invited Jesus into our hearts already, that our hearts are already the home for the Holy Spirit. We know that God's word affirms that the God's Spirit lives within us. And he knows us true and true and will help us to express the hopelessness of this spiritual state, you know, of dryness that we might not even have the right words to express. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, spiritual revival, as seen through this framework of the vision in Ezekiel 37, is assessing our spiritual state, acknowledging God's sovereignty, that he is great, that his ways are much higher than us. He has that perfect timing for addressing where we are in terms of addressing our spiritual state. That he calls us to access and apply his truth, his word. And it means allowing God's Spirit to minister to us, to convict us. But all these steps are irrelevant and matter very little unless there's a fifth A. Any takers on what the fifth A would be? Action, right? Actually, I should have thought something more dramatic than that kind of thing. And it's this idea that actually, if we don't act upon what God is speaking to us through his word, through his Spirit, through us even acknowledging, you know, our place in his sovereignty, then actually it will matter very little. And Ezekiel actually learns quite a sobering lesson about this lack of action from God. So in Ezekiel chapter 33, it records, "As for you, son of man," so this is God speaking to Ezekiel, "your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people. And they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it." And God is basically saying that, you know, people might look interested in hearing your word, in my word actually, in God's word through your mouth. But actually, if they don't act on it, it counts for nothing. It counts for nothing, you know, beyond entertainment. It's one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. It might as well be X Factor, you know, for Ezekiel's time kind of thing that they're entertaining themselves with. They need to act on it. And Jesus spoke about this problem too in a parable. And in fact, it's the parable that we heard briefly about, the parable of the sower, right? So let's look at that together. So in Matthew chapter 13, he talks about the parable of the soil from verse 3. "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then his disciples ask him for an explanation. So he then replies in verse 19 onwards and teaches, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So not acting after God has graciously helped us to assess our spiritual state, made known his sovereignty, given us his truth and his Holy Spirit. So not acting upon all of that kind of thing is likened to essentially the seed that falls on rocky ground or the thorns. And therein, kind of, we see those kind of major obstacles to us acting for Jesus and obeying his word to make disciples or serve him in ministry or go to a place where Charlie's kind of serving, or take care of someone who's destitute or homeless or even a criminal. And the thing that's going to stop us from acting is this, that we're either not rooted in his word, we're not rooted in a faith that is going to stay strong when you know, the kind of pressures of the world come, or we allow, like the thorns, to choke our faith, our passion, our spiritual fire. So the kind of cares of the world, the kind of priorities that we might have within this world, especially money, so it's highlighted, you know, quite specifically here, that pushes that priority aside. So I think, you know, just be conscious of that. Be conscious that actually there are lots of other things that are competing with our minds and our hearts for acting on what God might be calling us to do. I was reminded of one other way yesterday. So a couple of us in our life group went clay pigeon shooting yesterday. You'll recognize them because they're all the men in the room that have big bruises here because of the recoil of the shotgun. It's quite humbling because I didn't even say this to them kind of thing, but I guess I was probably the only person amongst that group that actually had fired a rifle because I, you know, gone to the army and had fired a rifle quite a bit kind of thing. And then completely bombed out in the first station, you know, it's kind of 6 rounds and I was just shooting in the air kind of thing. And then the second station was better because it helped improve my confidence because I hit a couple of them. And then in the third station, the guy's feedback was that I was overthinking it. That, you know, I was trying to plan the trajectory whilst thinking, you know, could the wind knock that clay pigeon off course or something like that? Or should I shoot it on the upwards trajectory or downwards kind of thing? And I think that sometimes we overthink our actions to what God might be calling us to do. You know, surely I can't be called to go to Andhra Pradesh because it sounds like they've done really good work there, and it sounds like he's calling good people to go there. You know, maybe I do feel that God's put that within my heart, but, you know, surely there's other people that's much more qualified than me to go and help in that situation. Surely there are people that are much better at going to tell others on the street about Christ. I can't be called to heal that broken relationship because actually, you know, I really think that person needs to sort out their own Christian life first. They need to kind of sort out themselves before God, before I can heal that relationship. Surely I can't be called to serve you in ministry because you've also called me to be a devoted son, husband, student, you know, kind of worker for you. So we just kind of overthink this kind of thing. And then the kind of really holy reason, you know, surely we're meant to kind of fast and pray first and, you know, be sure that this is you calling me to this, Lord. When I tell my daughter to pack her school bag, you know, she doesn't come to me and say, oh, you know, I think that we need to pray about this first. You know, we need to organize a life group meeting and we'll pray together corporately, you know, whether this is indeed God's will that I, you know, kind of pack my school bag. You know, I think we should have a Bible study to try and think about, you know, the kind of, you know, how God's word kind of, you know, kind of connects to this. And then we need to fast and we need to, you know, kind of really think this through. And then eventually, you know, I'm sure God will place an intention within my heart to pack my school bag, you know, and that's really, really good kind of thing, you know, that he's taken me this far in this journey. I mean, sometimes maybe we should just be praying for that childlike faith that God calls us to just listen to our master and obey, that we kind of just overcomplicate it with, overthink it like I did with the shooting. So, spiritual revival comes, I would suggest, by thinking through these 5 steps, which are not kind of, you know, I hope are things that you're much familiar with. And in a while, we're going to be responding in worship with an aptly titled song, Dry Bones. And I pray that you will seek God during that time of worship to assess your own kind of spiritual state. You know, use the words of the song to acknowledge and proclaim his sovereignty, his greatness over our lives. Let the truth of his word wash over us. let His Holy Spirit, invite His Holy Spirit to minister to us and to convict us. The chorus of the song, I think, actually is the invitation to God's Spirit. But most importantly, you know, that's all not going to count to anything without that fifth A. So, you know, determine to act on what God has placed in your heart. Even if it's just a general message of thinking about a particular situation and praying about it, all to, you know, Him placing it within my heart that He's called me to a particular ministry or a particular mission. Act on that, you know, and do something with that. You know, feel free to share that with somebody here, you know, amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ and the congregation. Share it with your life group members if you want to, because, you know, you want that sense of accountability, which I will affirm definitely helps. But please, just don't settle for dry bones. Don't settle for spiritual dryness. I particularly feel convicted because I think God used my preparation for this message to particularly convict me that actually I, all too often, if not all the time, actually hide from the actions that He's calling me to, behind overthinking it or, you know, kind of more holy sounding kind of busyness, you know, priorities in life. So just, you know, join me in recognizing that this is deceit. This is deceit from Satan, that we are being called by God and that we can turn and move in action for God. The disciples in the early church were great at applying these five A's. It didn't always lead to positive kind of outcomes. So Peter and John were hauled before the authorities in Acts 24. But when God created a way for them to be released, we read that they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So may God grant us the same boldness and to serve Him with passion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just really want to proclaim, Lord, and acknowledge that You are Lord over all, that You are King of kings and Lord of lords. Your ways and thoughts are indeed higher than ours, Lord. You are sovereign. Your timing is perfect. And You know us inside out, Lord. So, Father, I pray for us as a church, for each of us individually as brothers and sisters in Christ, that You will convict us, that You will help us to honestly assess our spiritual state and to come to You and to submit to Your greatness, to submit to Your love and Your grace that so very much wants to revive us like those dry bones. Help us to really be convicted by the truth of Your word, to allow Your Holy Spirit to minister to us. But also, Father, help us to really act upon Your word, to take action, Lord, for You, to not let the cares of the world, that of kind of poor soil, Lord, and little faith, Lord, to kind of stop us, Lord, from doing a bold thing for You. Father, we thank You that strength comes from You first, that actually it's not about us trying harder to be able to get out of our own spiritual dryness, that actually the same root that we recognize our spiritual dryness and blindness, that actually You, in Your grace, is sufficient, Lord, to rescue us from there. So, Father, help us, Lord, to grasp that, to embrace that, to come to You and bow down, to repent of the state that we're in, and to walk, Lord, in boldness with you. Father, thank you that you love us so much. We pray now, Lord, that as we worship, that you will minister to us all. We pray this in your name.